Well, good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Good morning, sinners.
Good morning.
Wow, that was louder. Holy cow, normally that's like the opposite. That's very interesting. Okay, well, at least you know where you all stand. Saints and sinners, you know, by the way, my name is Kirk, and I know there's a lot of you that are new this morning. We're really, really glad that you're here. We hope you feel welcome. And just a parenthetical note, after we're done today, we are having an annual tradition called the Corn Roast. And it's a potluck celebration, food and fun festival of sorts. And so maybe you're here like for the first time. You're like, I wasn't really planning on anything. I don't even know what this is all about or if these people are scary or whatever. We are scary, trust me. But you're invited to join us for the potluck. If you don't have any food, you can run up to McDonald's and get some chicken nuggets. I know Joel did that last year. Or you could just bring yourself because there's going to be lots of food and lots of corn and lots of fun. So just in case you didn't have lunch plans, or even if you did, just cancel them and join us. It's going to be great. And then you can hang out with us. But in all seriousness, we're glad that all of you are here. And as I said earlier, not at the cottage up north. We have got a really exciting text to look at today, and Rebecca has already read it. Actually, if any of you have your Bibles, and I recommend you turning them on or opening them, whichever is the case right now, we're going to be looking at this passage in John chapter 8. And I want to begin by saying this is a unique passage for this one reason. We're not really sure if it's real. And you say, well, why would we study something that's not real? Well, here's the deal. The Bible did not come to us leather-bound with the gold edges on the pages. That's not really how God put it together. That's the way that we buy it at the store, but that's not really how it came together. And we don't have time to go into all the details and the history and the origins of the scriptures and how they were placed together. It's a very fascinating study. It'll blow your mind at how reliable, how accurate, and just how powerful the Word of God is. But as they compiled manuscripts and copies of the Bible, because we have very few, if any, of the actual original first copies, but they were copied and copied and copied and copied very meticulously. This passage we're going to look at today, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, it's missing in many of the early manuscripts. Most scholars believe that it's authentic, it's real, it happened, it's legitimate, it's worth studying. They're just not sure exactly if it appears chronologically after John chapter 7 or not, but it seems to fit really well. So just a little disclaimer, what we're looking at today, it's true, it's the Bible, it's authentic. But you may see a little asterisk, a little note in your text about this, and the placement of it may be questionable. While we're on the subject of John, and we've been going through the Gospel of John together, for those of you that haven't been, and we're on John chapter 8 today. John wrote some other books. In fact, he wrote three letters. He wrote, these are pretty original, 1 John and 2 John and 3 John. Wow, you guys are brilliant. Yeah, so John wrote this gospel, this biography of Jesus, which is incredibly powerful. It's arguably one of the most insightful books in the Bible, which is why we've been studying it together for so long. But he wrote some other books, these three letters. And the first of his letters offers a very fascinating declaration that, as I was preparing for this talk this morning, Judah Smith, who's a pastor at the City Church out in Seattle, he noted this text in 1 John, and it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Now, this is the purpose of his letter. This is not John, but 1 John, this letter that he's writing. He's writing and he says to the people, he says, "I'm writing to you today so that you will not sin." Now, we all know sin's not good for us. I mean, I think even people that aren't followers of Jesus would say sin's a bad thing or evil thing, or there's evil in our world or there's bad or whatever. There's like sin and not so sinful sorts of things. And there seems to be this quest among people in general, but I think Christians in particular, to try to do away with sin, to get rid of sin, to help people stop sinning, to help ourselves stop sinning. And John makes an interesting point in this. He says, I'm going to tell you how to not sin. Like, the whole purpose of this letter is so you don't sin. And he says, go postal on a megaphone. judge, condemn, yell, shame. No, he doesn't do any of those things. And it seems like that's what we do. Like, there's at least this impression that Christians hate non-Christians, and so we just yell and judge and scream at them, thinking that somehow that's going to woo them into following Jesus. Raise your hand if you've become a follower of Jesus because of someone yelling and judging you. I can't see in the back. Okay, so no one. Just checking. John has the same approach. He says that doesn't really work. But he continues and he says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. He tells us that Jesus is the way that we cannot sin. By focusing on Jesus, the atoning sacrifice. Some of you are going, what's atoning sacrifice? I didn't learn that in public school. It's a $10 word, but actually there's a better word that flows into it, and it's propitiation. Say that with me. Propitiation. You're like, how do you spell that? That's for another time. But here's what it really means. Check this out.
When we say that propitiation cancels guilt, we are saying that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross changes objective verdict that is over your head. See, over everyone's head who is not yet a Christian, guilty is the verdict. And what propitiation does is it changes that verdict to not guilty. Whether you feel it or not, you were guilty. And what Jesus' sacrifice has done for you, whether you feel it or not, is to remove that guilty verdict as an accomplished fact. God no longer sees you as a guilty person. Why? Because Jesus, when he died, absorbed all your guilt. Not your guilt feelings. Your guilt. Your actual guilt.
That's excitement. That's good news, friends. As the elders come up, we're going to celebrate communion together. And some of you are like, wait a second, we haven't even gotten to John 8. We're going to get there. But I think it's an appropriate time for us, before we go there, before we talk about saints and sinners, to recognize that we're all sinners. And yet, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he declares us not guilty. Because of the atoning sacrifice, because of the propitiation for your sin. Some of you that are sinners and you're trying to sin less, look to Jesus. When the more we focus on what Jesus did for us, the more we want to stay away from sin. The more we find someone that loves us, the more we just naturally want to respond and do what pleases them, what makes them delighted. Jesus said, you love me, do what I command, obey what I command. And friends, maybe some of you have been trying hard, just trying to get better, try to be a better person, try to knock those addictions and habits, and you work and you work and you work. Look to Jesus, because you can't do it. You can't do it. And Jesus says, I've already done it. Man, watching that video, I just wanted to shout and scream amen. That's better. That's even better than if Michigan did win yesterday. I mean, seriously, that is great news, friends. Maybe some of you are like, I don't even know what in the world you're talking about. I'll just tell you really simply. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all messed up. We're all broken. Jesus died so that we could know Him, so our sins could be forgiven, so that our relationship with God could be reconnected and restored, so that we could have a hope and a future, so that we could be given the Holy Spirit that can indwell us and fill us and allow us to come alive. Friends, it's all about the cross, which is why the cross has been the symbol of Christianity, even though it's a most heinous image. I mean, imagine an electric chair around your neck. I mean, that's really what it is. It's a torture device. But for us, it reminds us that Jesus died for us. And it also reminds us that He's no longer on the cross. But He conquered sin and He conquered death and He's alive today. Amen? Amen. So as the elders pass out the bread, we are going to remember the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. And as Phil plays, as the elements are being distributed, I just ask you to bow your head and think for a moment, meditate for a moment on the good news, on the propitiation, on Jesus saying to you, not guilty, not because you're not guilty, but because His blood, His body was broken and shed for you. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to remember Him as He taught us to remember Him. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 2. Jesus in chapter 7 had been in Jerusalem and there was a big feast of tabernacles and there were people and mobs and crowds and all sorts of things going on. And it says in verse 2, at dawn He appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around Him and He sat down to teach them. I don't know how many of you have ever gotten up at dawn to hear someone teach. I know some of you students, it feels like dawn, that 10 a.m. class you have. But this was a pretty big deal for people to be up at dawn to hear Jesus. He sat down, which was customary for people, for rabbis and such. They would teach sitting down. I'm kind of inclined to just sit down today to teach you. This would, you know, maybe be more the posture that He would have. I don't have actually any photographs of Him doing this. But it says that He sat down to teach them. And we don't know all the details of everything that He said sitting down. But we do have this account. We see in the temple courts, all these people were gathering around and He was incredibly controversial. He was incredibly popular with the crowds and despised by the religious leaders who were jealous. They were envious of all the attention that He got. Because, well, He taught better than they did. He healed better than they did. He loved better than they did. In fact, they totally missed the point. And He understood it. It says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" So many interesting things about this. You know, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they're actually two different groups of people. And the teachers of the law, they were often called the scribes. They would study the scriptures. Whereas the Pharisees, they were almost a political party. They were like a group of people. And there were some teachers that were Pharisees and some Pharisees that were teachers. But they were different. But they were all respected. They were all powerful, religious people. The Pharisees, the word actually means separated ones, and they did a really good job of trying to separate themselves from, well, they were supposed to separate themselves from sin, but instead they separated themselves from humility. They separated themselves from the people. They thought of themselves quite highly. These verses, of course, raise all sorts of questions. that are never really answered. Who caught her? Okay, this woman is caught in adultery. Chances are this wasn't a public act. So there was a peeping Tom somewhere. There was something going on. What were these people doing when they caught her? Where was the man? It does take two to tango. There was a man in this situation. And evidently, he was nowhere to be found. We can come up with a variety of theories, but they're actually incidental to the text. Because honestly, if you look at the story, the people, these leaders, were not trying to stone this woman. They were out to stone Jesus. It says they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing not her, but him. See, they realized that if they could trap Jesus somehow, if they could get him in trouble, particularly with the Roman people, then they would be in good shape. Because, see, they didn't have the power as religious leaders to kill. They didn't have that authority. They had the power to convict and to accuse people of certain things. But Rome was the only power that could execute. As many of you know the story, the Good Friday story, Jesus did not go before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas say, "We're going to crucify you." Caiaphas had to send him to Pilate, to the Roman leader, because only Pilate could order his execution. So these people, they thought, if we get Jesus in trouble, if Jesus tells them we need to execute this woman, then we've got him, because he's not a Roman leader. He doesn't have the power. And oh, if he violates the law of Moses, well, then we really know he's a heretic, because Moses, he's our leader, and the law of Moses is what God gave to Moses, and this is what we follow. As is typical for Jesus, his response is unconventional and surprising. Have you noticed this about Jesus as we go through? You know, you ask him a question, he doesn't respond with a question. Sometimes, or he responds with an answer. Half the time he responds with a question, or some other interesting thing like he does here. He bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And they're probably like, well, what's he writing down? We asked him a question. Is he yes or no? Like, what's he writing down there? This is the only biblical account of Jesus writing. I mean, we would think he was unable to write if it weren't for this one little passage. It's the only time we see Jesus writing. He bends down and he writes in the dirt. And what did he write? We have no idea. But many commentators relate this action to a passage in Jeremiah 17, which says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. It's just speculation. We really don't know if there's a connection to these passages, but it's very possible. And so here's these leaders, and they're saying, Jesus, look at this woman. She deserves to die, right? Should we stone her? What should we do? And he gets down and he starts writing in the dirt. They're standing up with their robes and their pompous thing. He's down in the dirt. He's with the broken. That's a posture Jesus takes all the time. He comes right into our mess, right into our dirt, right into our pain and struggle. He could have stayed in heaven, you know, sent a little FedEx package to us. Here you go. No, he comes right into our lives. As it says, Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible, he says that God moved into the neighborhood. That's what he did. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Christmas is about Jesus coming. He moved into the neighborhood. He became one of us. It's thought by many that what he wrote down in the dirt possibly were the sins of these religious leaders. Imagine he writes down, Rabbi Joe, greed. Rabbi Sam, gossip. Rabbi Frank, envy. All of you guys, pride. See, he knew their hearts. He knew their secret sins. And they could put on a show for people. They could dress up. They could talk fancy. They could say these nice prayers. They could do all this stuff. But Jesus knew what was going on inside. In fact, he said at one point to them, he said, outside, you're like this beautiful whitewashed cup. But inside, you're trash. You're a wreck inside. You look really great on the outside, but inside you're full. You're full of it. Sin, that is. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." He's right, and he hears all this commotion. He stands up. Okay, first one, go ahead. And then he stooped back down and wrote on the ground. See, Jesus says very little in this story. Very little. They're talking. Talk, talk, talk. He says very little. Let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Did this woman sin? Did this woman sin? Yes. Jesus makes it very clear in a moment. Did these leaders sin? Absolutely. Jesus knew their wicked hearts. And the next verse really fascinates me. It says that this, those who heard began to go away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left there with the woman still standing there. This is why many believe he was writing out their sins. You know, maybe he was writing out their sins, and as soon as they saw their name, they're like, okay, I'm out of here. I don't want Jesus talking about me. And it says that the older ones went first, the elders. So either Jesus was starting with the elders, or the elders just had just enough wisdom to realize it's time to get out of town. We're not going to win this argument. We're not going to win this debate. We tried to trick him, and he's tricking us. This is not the way we planned it at all. So Jesus and this desperate housewife are the only ones left. Up to this point, it doesn't even say anything that he even looked at her. In fact, for all we know, he never looked at her until this one moment when it's just him and her. He's down in the ground. He's writing. He's trying to deal with these people, all the while seeing this woman, this broken woman. It's not like this woman was probably in a position where she enjoyed adultery. Again, we don't know all the details. There's a little speculation on my part. But there's reasons why people do what they do. Sometimes it's out of necessity. It's out of force. It's out of slavery in our world today, unfortunately. Was she guilty? Yes. But so were they. How did she feel? At that very moment, Jesus and her are the only ones. And I wonder, was she scared? Was she hopeful? Was she relieved and grateful? Was she preparing for Jesus to personally read her the riot act? Was he going to grab a stone? And then he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? You know, sometimes we like it when other people sin because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Sometimes we read a headline about someone and we're like, yeah, good to see you go down. I would never do that. Did you hear what so-and-so did? Yeah. Can't believe that. So when we push them down, then we feel better about ourselves, ignoring the fact that Jesus and his perfection, his holiness is so far beyond us. We like to accuse, criticize, to condemn, whether it be toward a movie star or a neighbor or another Christian. And the problem is that we've all sinned. We're all messed up. We're all broken. We desperately need Jesus. We desperately need the cross, which is why we celebrate today the cross, which is why we come together and we worship Jesus and remember what he's done for us, because we all need it. I do think Jesus has a sense of humor. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? The accusers are gone. In Revelation 12:10, I thought this was interesting. You know, Satan is called an accuser. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that Jesus accuses us. At least I haven't been able to find it. Satan is called an accuser. So here's Jesus. Where are your accusers? Where'd they go? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Honestly, I don't think Jesus needed to tell her to leave her life of sin. I think when she encountered Jesus, sin was the last thing on her mind. Which is why when we spend time with Jesus, it's amazing how sin just sort of disappears off our radar screen. I mean, sure, temptation can come at strange and odd times. But it's pretty unlikely that you're going to engage in any life-threatening sin in the middle of your Bible study. I don't know too many people that have gotten in trouble by praying. I don't know too many people arrested in the midst of worshiping God in a free country. There's something about when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, when we spend time with Jesus, that sin just doesn't seem as attractive for some reason. And so, as Jesus comes to this sinner and says, I don't condemn you. I love you. I'm about to die for you. He doesn't say that, but he knows that. I created you. You were created with value, dignity, and worth, regardless of what men have done to you in your life, regardless of what the culture has done to you, regardless of the people around. You have dignity, value, and worth. Friends, this is the same today. I want to say to each one of you, you are born and created special. You are loved by God with dignity, value, and worth. Every one of you, you are prized, you are special, you are deeply loved. God is nuts about you. Because he's nuts about you, he doesn't want you to sin because he knows that sin leads to death. Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He doesn't say, great, do whatever you want to. We have some people saying that. Oh, just do whatever you want to because God will forgive us and whatever. So let's just, you know, have parties and do whatever. No, because Jesus loves us. He knows what's best for us. And everything in Scripture, all those rules, all those laws, all that stuff that feels like it's a killjoy, it's all meant to give us life and freedom. With freedom comes responsibility. With freedom comes boundaries. It's not to be a killjoy, but because he loves us. He loves us. As we noted earlier, John himself said the way to avoid sin is to look to Jesus. And the more we look to him and to see how he loves us, oh, how he loves us. He loves us. It will change us and it will change the world around us. Jesus was not an accuser, but an advocate, an intercessor, a consoler, a defender. This woman did some terrible things. She was a sinner, and so am I. So are all of us. Jesus did not embrace her sin. He called sin a sin, but he embraced her. He loved her through it. And I pray, friends, that as we leave this place today, that we will be like Jesus. We will be an advocate for God. We will be an advocate for people. Because everyone you meet this week, they're sinners. Everyone you meet. Call me if you find an exception to that one. We're going to encounter, the next 7 days, we're going to encounter all sorts of sinners. In fact, at the corn roast, you're going to encounter a bunch of them too. And we can be judgmental and we can condemn and we can point and we can shame. Or we can embrace, we can love, we can encourage. We can show people Jesus. See, the problem is we're so often blinded by our own sin. We accuse others, but we condemn ourselves in the process. Which is what these guys did. I mean, they were right. This woman was guilty, but so were they. An advocate is slow to speak. Jesus is. God, make us slow to speak and quick to pray. Is our gospel big enough to welcome sinners? Friends, I feel like as a church, we need compassion and we need grace and we need love. I want to be a pastor that gets down in the dirt. That gets dirty, that gets real with people. Grace sets people from sin, not traditions or laws or judgment. You know, I've heard many people say, love the sinner, hate the sin. Have you heard this? Love the sinner, hate the sin. How about this one? Love the sinner, hate your own sin. And I think if we can really adopt that attitude and looking for people, broken people all around us, we're going to have that contagious life and hope to offer. Friends, church is not about to end. It's just about to begin. And so I pray, saints, I pray, sinners, that we'd have the attitude of Jesus to love, to bless, to serve. Love the sinner. Hate your own sin. Let's pray. Jesus, it's really easy to say words. It's a whole other thing to go live them out. I just want to publicly ask your forgiveness for all the times that I've judged, that I've criticized, that I've pointed fingers, that I've accused. It's so easy for me to be self-righteous and look down at others and their faults and their failures, failing to recognize that my judgment and my pride and arrogance is just as deadly, if not more so. Jesus, if anybody could have accused, if anyone could have looked down, it would have been you to this woman. For you alone are perfect. For you alone are holy. And yet even you chose a different route, a different option, knowing that you could embrace her, you could love her, you could set her free. I pray this week that we would look to you, Jesus, for our strength. Look to you for our source. Look to you for grace, for wisdom. And that our lives would look different. They would look like you. In Christ's name, amen.